Okay, well, tonight we just doing a one-off sermon on John 6, but next week we start a three-week series looking at three parables from Luke's Gospel, three of the more difficult parables, starting with the parable of the shrewd manager. But tonight, John 6, let me pray for us before we delve into God's Word. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you that by it we can come to know the secret of eternal life. Please prepare our hearts and minds and lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus that we might call on him and know the assurance that comes from your mercy to us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, school friends, I said this illustration in the morning. It worked better kind of because everyone was well past a certain age. Anyway, school friends are for a season. You might be thinking, yes, that's definitely true. Or you may be thinking, no, absolutely not. But here's my experience. When you get to your 21st, you have two groups of friends. You have the ones that are leaving and the ones that are coming. And then you go back and you look at your 21st, maybe 10 years later, and you realize there was like 80 people or however many people at your 21st who you just never see anymore. These were all your school friends. And that's kind of okay. That's not a judgment on them. That's just the way friendships work. It seems often that the ones who stay post-21st, they kind of become lifelong friends, a lot of them. It's a relational fork in your road, so to speak. It's where you kind of say goodbye to some people as they leave and move on, and you embrace others. John chapter 6 is a relational fork in that sense. It's not, obviously not a 21st. But it's a moment in the Gospel of John where one group of people start to leave, people who've been with Jesus for the first six chapters of this Gospel story. They, by the end of the chapter, up and leave. And all that's left is this group of, this much smaller group of people who follow him, who will, most of whom will become the core group of the 12 disciples. And John chapter 6 starts with this story of the feeding of the 5,000, which I suspect everyone here has probably heard at least once, probably 100 times. You probably have taught it, in fact, at some Sunday school class or some kind of kids' mission, because it's one of the go-to passages, right, when you're talking about Jesus. And so when you read a story like this, it can kind of be easy to have your eyes glaze over for a moment. But as we pause and we reflect on the story, there are a number of questions which arise for us, which are worth reflecting on and thinking hard about, because there are some very important things happening at this chapter. It is, after all, as I said, a pivotal chapter in Jesus' relationships in the gospel. Now, a brief account of the story for those who've forgotten or weren't really listening when the Bible reading was read. Jesus retreats to a place with his disciples only to be tracked by this massive crowd of people. It was, I suspect, what it'd be like when the Beatles got off the plane or One Direction turned up at Martin Place. This group of people just really want to be around Jesus. They're fascinated with him. And all of, interestingly, this miracle and the miracle of the resurrection are the only two that all the Gospels talk about. So all the Gospel writers thought this was worth referring to. And Mark, when he refers to it, he says, when Jesus looked at the crowd, he had compassion on them. It's a fascinating thing because I suspect most of us, you know, we want a break and this whole crowd of people keeps following us. Mostly what we're feeling is frustration, but Jesus feels compassion. And so he asked the disciples in John's account to feed these people. Philip, one of the disciples, replies with a question which is mainly more incredulous. He's expressing the enormity of the task that Jesus is asking him. He says it'd take half a year's wages to pay for this one meal. We, of course, know what happens. I mean, I suspect Philip asked this question, so we learn something about Philip, and so we learn something about Jesus at the same time. We know what happens, though. They manage to muster up five loaves of bread and two fishes, and eventually everyone gets fed. There's an abundance of food. But there are a number of things that happen just in those first 15 verses which are worth thinking about. Some unexpected moments that pop up. For example, why do the disciples still doubt that Jesus can do something in this situation? If you've been reading John's Gospel up to this point, you would have read about the wedding at Cana when Jesus turned water into wine. The disciples had seen this. They'd seen that Jesus had some kind of power over food or kind of party supplies. And so why do they doubt that at this point Jesus would not have that power? Why does Jesus give thanks? Do you notice that he gives thanks for the food as he breaks it? Isn't he after all doing the work itself? Why doesn't, this one I think is interesting, why doesn't John say more about the moment the bread and the fish is distributed? Like, why doesn't he describe what that miracle actually looked like? Did Jesus, like, keep pulling baskets from out of his cloak? Or just there's a puff of smoke and another basket would appear? I mean, I think if you see this miracle, right, surely you would give some more description to this crucial moment in the story. Like, how possibly do 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes become enough for 5,000 people to feed on? None of the gospel writers describe how that process takes place. Why is Jesus concerned that nothing be wasted? And perhaps I think most perplexing of all, and we're meant to ponder this last question the most, verse 15, why does Jesus flee? Why does he run away when the crowd comes to make him king? Like I said, by the end of chapter 6, we see people walking away from Jesus, and what had started well, this great miracle of feeding 5,000 people, ends at the end of the chapter with a vast number of those people leaving Jesus. Perhaps Jesus' actions in verse 15 are the most puzzling, though. Isn't he here, after all, to win people over, to become the king? So why is it that he doesn't take up the option? I mean, he could still go to the cross. In fact, he probably still will when they make him king. The Romans won't like the fact that he's a new appointed king. The Pharisees certainly won't like that he's now a king of the Jews. And Herod, for those of us who've been here over Christmas and reflect on some of the things we've learnt about Herod at the Christmas story, will know that Herod certainly wouldn't have liked the idea that Jesus was a king. We're kept waiting for the answer to this fundamental question, though, for a while. We didn't read it because of the length of John chapter 6. But between verse 15 and verse 25, there's a small story of the disciples on the lake and Jesus walking on water. But after that little story breaks the narrative for a moment, we come back and what we meet is a little dialogue between Jesus and the disciples. It's a common technique in John's gospel. Jesus does a miracle and then he explains it to his disciples, what it really means. And in this dialogue, again, he explains what it really means. He says a couple of things. One, he says something about what he demands. And secondly, he says something about what he gives. So firstly, to what Jesus demands of his hearers. Well, I think what we're meant to walk away from after we've listened to Jesus talk about this miracle and explain to the disciples is a sense that Jesus demands a lot more than we like to think. He demands a lot more of us than we like to think. John Stott, he's an old English preacher. He's now passed away. He's written many great books, including one called Basic Christianity. And this is what he says about Jesus. He says, "The self-centeredness of the teaching of Jesus sets him apart from the other great religious teachers of the world." I'll read it again because you actually expect me to say the other person-centeredness of Jesus. But that's what he writes. He says, "The self-centeredness of Jesus, of the teaching of Jesus, sets him apart from the other great religious teachers of the world." What's his point? John Stott's point is that Jesus claims much more for himself than we would be comfortable any other religious person claiming for themselves. Jesus is egocentric, and he's unashamedly so. The attempt in verse 15 to kind of make Jesus king comes in a context. We're told of this context at the start of the story. We're told it's near Passover. Passover festival reminds us of Israel being rescued out of Egypt. It's a great moment of nationhood, of real pride in your history as a nation. And many times leading up to this moment and after this moment, we know from history the Israelites had over and over sought to find new revolutionary kings who might assert their nationhood. And each time they failed. But Jesus doesn't reject the advance in verse 15 to make him king because he thinks it's a foolhardy attempt that's going to fail. That's not the reason why he rejects it. See, he rejects it because he doesn't want to win people over with a pretense. He's not just a revolutionary or an earthly king or a rebel against the authority. He's not even here to back up our left-leaning tendencies or to establish an earthly rule of fairness and justice. If he was here to do those primary things, well, then he probably would have taken that invitation at verse 15. He probably would have taken the invitation to be the king. Rather, in his little dialogue with the disciples, he says a number of confronting things about himself, things that are meant to challenge how we see his identity. Now, these passages in John's Gospel, we've ever read them, they're long and they feel convoluted and it seems hard to keep track of what's being said. But here are three particular things that strike us about Jesus' identity from this passage. Firstly, Jesus talks about his relationship with God the Father in a very unique way. There's a crescendo through the whole of this teaching. It builds and builds so that Jesus' identity becomes more and more outrageous in many ways. Firstly, verse 27, he says that God the Father has placed his seal of approval on him. Verse 37, he says, "All the Father gives to me, I will never drive out." In other words, Jesus' will and the Father's will are ultimately aligned. They're perfectly in sync. Verse 40, the Father's will is that Jesus be the one who is the tool of his salvation. Jesus is the one who God is going to use to save the nations. That's what Jesus is claiming. And then verse 46, he claims that he is the only one who has seen God the Father. You see, Jesus is not claiming to be anything like an earthly king. Can you imagine King David, for example, claiming any of these things? He might have even found it hard to say that God had put his seal of approval on him. Given all his mistakes in his life, he certainly would not have said, "The only person who has seen God is me." But this is what Jesus claims for himself. Secondly, Jesus compares himself to Moses, but I mean, he's not really comparing, he's exalting himself above him. There's lots of little implicit references to Old Testament stories and moments. A couple of them are found in Exodus chapter 16 and Numbers 11. In Exodus 16, we hear about how God provides manna to the Israelites when they're in the desert. The dew comes down and what's left on the ground is manna, this kind of bread-like substance for the Israelites to eat. But Numbers 11 is really the story which has all the correspondence between this event in John 6 and here. In Numbers 11, we hear about this rabble of a crowd, Israel, complaining about food. You can see the correlation, can't you, already with John 6. Then we hear in Numbers 11, verse 9, about how the dew came down like manna, and we hear the constant references to manna in our passage. Then in verses 11 to 13, Moses, faced with the rabble, complaining that they want more than just bread, they want meat as well, goes to God and says, "I cannot carry the burden." In fact, he says these words, "Where can I get meat for these people?" It's interesting, actually, that correspondence is slightly different here. It's not Moses with Jesus, but Moses with Philip and the other disciples, isn't it? You see the link between what Philip complains to Jesus about in John 6 and what Moses complains to God about. In Numbers 11, 21, God promises an abundance of provision, but Moses doubts him, just like the disciples doubt Jesus. But in Numbers 11, verse 32, God does provide in abundant ways so that there is more than enough meat for every member of the Israelite nation. What's the point of this? What's the point of Jesus? I'm sure he had Numbers 11 in his mind when he went about this miracle. I'm sure John, who wrote the gospel, had Numbers 11 in his mind. What is the point of the connection? Well, it's this. It's that Jesus is much greater than Moses. Firstly, I think when we think about Numbers 11 now, we realize that Moses isn't all that great. Moses is the doubting prophet, constantly doubting that God will come through. But secondly, and more importantly, Jesus' point is that Moses' miracle, the bread that came down, the meat that came down, those miracles were not pointing to how good Moses was, but were always pointing to Jesus. In effect, Jesus is saying, the whole Old Testament is about me. Can you imagine anyone saying that now? The whole Old Testament is about me? But this is what Jesus is claiming for himself. Makes me think of Americans. Australians hate history, but Americans love their history. They love their American history. And you go to Washington, you go to the Smithsonian, and particularly the museum dedicated to American history, and you see how much they revere their leaders, people like Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. These guys are semi-gods in their history. It would be like an American saying, oh, I'm higher than Abraham Lincoln. I'm more important to the nation than George Washington. It'd be like them saying, the Declaration of Independence was written about me. You can imagine the absurdity of the statement. And yet that is what Jesus is saying to his people as they hear him speak. But really, the most outrageous or challenging statement about Jesus' identity is the third one, most confronting thing, come verse 35. Jesus says, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is not just saying, I'm the embodiment of that miracle in the Old Testament. He's not just taking up a metaphor of bread and saying, look, I can be sustenance. He's saying, I am the bread of life. He's taking on God's name itself. For a Jew who listens to that story, listens to what he's saying, they're not thinking about the bread of life. We hear it and we think bread of life. We think metaphor. We think, oh, I can see what Jesus is doing there. When they hear it, they hear the first two words of that sentence, I am, and they think back to one of the most pivotal moments in their history when Moses met God as he was being commissioned to take Israel out of Egypt. I'm going to read you the little passage from Exodus 3. Moses comes to God. God's just summoned him at the burning bush and said, you have to go back and lead your people. Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. When God calls himself I am, he's making himself the absolute center of Israel's history, of the world's history. When God says I am, he's recentering the world around him. He's being rightfully egocentric. He's saying that he is the thing around which everything else oscillates. And when Jesus takes on that title of I am to the Jewish hearers, he is putting himself in that position, not just higher than Moses, he's putting himself in the position of God himself. This is why the picnic with 5,000 doesn't turn out to simply be a fun family memory. Those around have been operating on a genuine misunderstanding. The Galileans, they're salt of the earth people. They're doers, not thinkers so much. They're concerned with the material things of life. And so every time they've seen a miracle of Jesus, what they have really seen is just the veneer, the superficial stuff. What they see is more bread being provided, or more wine being provided, or people who are sick being healed. They see the surface. But Jesus challenges each of those things is pointing to who he fundamentally is. Now, we have a growing tendency in our culture to try and affirm the oneness of many religions. We've seen this come out a lot as a result of events like the Sydney Siege, for example, where a whole heap of religious leaders line up together and say, look, we have lots of things in common. That's not such a bad thing to do in a secular culture. You want to try and affirm diversity of belief. You want to cut down intolerant activity. But that can be quite dangerous if we start to use language which seems to portray the God who we believe as the same one. There's lots of people who pray to God. You can reflect on your own prayer language at this point and ask yourself this. But praying just to this nebulous idea of God is not Christianity. It is not the gospel. It is not the God presented in the scriptures. The Americans have on their notes, their money notes, "In God we trust," but that is not a Christian ideal. That's just a concept. It's actually more what they call deism. It's the idea that there is a God, but it gives you freedom to decide who that God is and what he's like and what he might or might not approve of. But the Gospels say, no, God is clearly known and found in the Lord Jesus. And it is Jesus Christ who shows us what God is like. No one else shows us what God is like. And once you start to see this, that is when you're forced to make that relational choice. That's what happens in John 6. The listeners start to realize who Jesus is claiming to be. And many people leave at this point, verse 60 and 66. You can read it later. Many people leave because they realize who Jesus is actually claiming to be and they can't accept it. But there are a band of few who remain. "Where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life," says the Apostle Peter. And Jesus, in response to the... Can you imagine what it was like for those guys to remain when everyone else left? The crowd must have been in the thousands. And what we get the impression of, it was like a handful of people. We're talking 20 to 30 people remained behind. Imagine what it was like at that moment of isolation and anxiety and uncertainty. And yet Jesus' words to his disciples have three great comforts for them to hold on to. Quickly as I finish. Firstly, he says that there is great security for those who remain with him. Verse 37, he will never drive away anyone who comes to him. Verse 39, I shall lose none of those the Father has given to me. That is the ultimate word of assurance to each of us, isn't it? That no matter any mistake that we have, no matter the sin that we bear, no matter the doubts that we harbor, that the God who has classed us promises not to let go of us. That is the heart of the gospel. That is what it means to hold Jesus at the center of your conception of God, to know that God will not let go of you. You can't have that if you don't have Jesus as your idea of God, if you don't look to Jesus as God and Lord and King. Secondly, he says that for those who remain, they are confident that they know God. Verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. And so we know that when we look at Jesus, we look at one who can show us what God is truly like. And what is he like? He's full of grace and truth and compassion and mercy. This is who Jesus is. And so as we see Jesus die for us on the cross, offer up his life willingly for us who do not deserve it, there we see the fundamental character of God to us. We are not in doubt about God's goodness to us. And thirdly, he says, those of us who remain with him are granted eternal life. Verse 48, he says, he's the bread of life. Verse 51, he says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. You know, we eternal life, it's one of those promises that seems useful in the distance, but then every now and then we touch mortality. We engage with someone who's facing the very real end of their life, and we are reminded that he is the greatest gift of acclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. The reason there's so many questions raised in our account of the feeding of the 5,000 is we are prompted to leave behind our superficial and self-imposed understandings of Jesus. And we're asked to embrace who he really is, because when we do that, it answers so many of those questions. You can't create a Jesus that suits you. You have to take the one who presents himself to us in the Gospels. But when you do, you start to understand why so many things happen. Why do the disciples doubt? Well, because they're still on a journey of understanding who the true Christ is that stands in their midst. Why does Jesus give thanks when he breaks the bread? It's because he and the Father are one, because his will is to do the Father's will, because his great joy is to see God bless his people through him. Why isn't the sign described in full? Because the story is never about the sign, but about the one who stands behind it. Why not accept that invitation to be king? Because he awaits a much more glorious and better throne, a throne won through suffering and sacrifice, a throne higher than the kings of this earth, a throne where every knee will bow, we are told, whether you are a high or low position in our society, a throne where his authority and his majesty and his kingship will not be doubted. This is who Jesus is. Might we embrace him this year as he comes to us, clothed in majesty and honour. Amen. Let us sing.